To speak concerning one of the most timely issues confronting American Christianity today. That is the growing teaching in our country, popularized by many television evangelists, preachers, and others, known as prosperity theology, that the goal of the Christian life is that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And if you are not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, you don't have enough faith, or you are a sinner, or you haven't named it and claimed it, and that the goal of Christianity is financial wealth. And this is sweeping the American churches and is moving around the world. I received a letter from a senior citizen this last year, and since have found out that over 1 million of these letters went out to senior citizens across this country and Canada. It begins, "Use this holy Bible anointing oil." And included in this letter was a small packet of salad oil, like you pick up at a fast food restaurant. And on the package of this salad oil was the words, "Holy Bible Anointing Oil." Use this holy Bible anointing oil. James 5:14 says to turn God's healing and prosperity blessings on in your life. Will you take God's blessings? He wants to bless you. Are you sick in your body? Use this holy Bible anointing oil. Are you sick with worry? Use this holy Bible anointing oil. Are you sick financially? Use this holy Bible anointing oil. Open this holy Bible anointing oil. Don't waste a drop. The Spirit of Jesus is represented by this faith oil. Make a cross on your forehead with it. Then by faith, go into a room by yourself. Take out your wallet. Pull out the biggest bill you have, and by faith, make a cross on that bill. Take out your checkbook and anoint your checkbook with this holy Bible anointing oil. Write the biggest check you can to send to me and anoint the check first with your holy Bible anointing oil. Do this as an act of faith. If for any reason you can't do this, please return this holy Bible anointing oil to me so I can send it to another family who wants to receive God's spiritual blessings. This is important to you. When you anoint the money you have with this Bible anointing oil, anoint every bill you have. Make a cross on each bill. Then the largest bills or check you have, send to me, $20, $50, $100. Make a cross of holy Bible anointing oil and mail it to me for God's work right now. He goes on and on. Don't wait. Move now. God's Spirit is in this letter. A man of God for 50 years. Signed, Rex Humbard. This was sent to millions of senior citizens. The Better Business Bureau got hundreds of complaints from people who were sending Rex their Social Security checks, going without food because Rex needed their money. We found out after this letter was sent that Better Business Bureau discovered that he had just purchased for himself a $600,000 condominium down in Florida and need to pay it off. But these things are happening across this country. Many well-known television preachers have gotten into a syndrome of claiming that God's goal for your life is that you be financially prosperous. We want to talk about this today because I believe it is the new idolatry that is sweeping our country. You see, idolatry is not simply worshiping a stone image. Idolatry is any concept of God that reduces God to less than who He really is. And this false religion, known as prosperity theology, which is sweeping the churches of America, says that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And many Christians are being swept into this false religion by promises of financial blessing. This gospel has become idolatry by reducing God to someone who primarily gives us what we want. To paraphrase John F. Kennedy, this new gospel says, ask not what you can do for God, rather ask what He can do for you. I call it an American charismatic humanism. It began in the charismatic movement here in the United States. A humanism whose emphasis is on man's desire for wealth, on the sovereignty of man to manipulate God, The idolizing of the American cultural value systems of success and financial prosperity and devotion to the here and now. I was watching television before I went to the Philippines last year. Turned on the television and here was one of the biggest Christian programs. Husband and wife raising $35 million for a 5-star grand hotel. Timeshare condominiums. You can go spend in the Carolinas. Send in your $1,000. You can spend 4 nights at our 5-star grand hotel. You're the king's kids. You might as well have the best. Have your palace on earth right now, they said. Start enjoying it now. Frankly, I often wonder if these preachers on TV of the prosperity gospel who are spending millions on luxury know the same Jesus I know from the New Testament who said in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Yet preachers claiming to follow the carpenter from Nazareth, who didn't even have a place to lay his head, offer material riches to viewers if they would only support their cause. Sometimes the challenge is so blatant as to say, if you call our toll-free number right now and pledge the amount God lays on your heart, you can expect great financial blessings this week. Usually, as you know, this is followed by someone's testimony who says, "I was sick, I was broke, a total failure. Then I found Jesus. Now everything is fine. I'm having a ball. My business is successful. I'm a great success." It sounds great. Be a Christian. Get a bigger house, a new boat, a vacation in Hawaii. I'm afraid for too many, financial prosperity has become the goal of Christianity and the mark of spirituality. It is no longer, "You shall know them by their love." Rather, "You shall know them by their financial wealth." And we have equated spirituality with material possessions. This is creating a generation of Christians who believe that God and all of His universe revolves around their own personal well-being and comfort. But I like to say this morning that if that were God's way, it would put some Christians behind the Iron Curtain and in third world countries in a pretty bad light. You see, their testimonies often go something like this. "I was happy. I had everything. Prestige, recognition, a good job, a happy wife, children. Then I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Now I'm in Siberia in a concentration camp. I've lost my family, my wealth, my reputation, my job, my health. My crime is that I love Jesus Christ." I've seen this firsthand on many occasions. I've been to China 3 times. Last trip there to Shanghai, I went to see the family of a man I knew here in California who was a foreign exchange student from Shanghai, a Christian. He said, "Do you think you could visit my folks in Shanghai and bring them a Bible?" He said, "During the Cultural Revolution, the Red Guard came in and ransacked our house, took all of our Bibles and burned them." I said, "I'd be glad to." In the city of 10 million, I got in a taxi cab and Sunday afternoon found his father and mother. A man who has a PhD in nuclear physics, was professor of nuclear physics at the University of Shanghai until the Cultural Revolution, when they wanted to purge all the intellectuals, and especially those who were Christians. For the last 25 years, this man with a PhD in nuclear physics has worked as a common draftsman drawing pictures. And the communists have told him all he has to do is renounce his Christian faith. That's all he has to do. Just renounce Jesus Christ and he can have his professorship back at the University of Shanghai. But instead, he and his wife have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, and today they live on the 4th floor of a small flat, a 1-room apartment. I walked inside and they made a dinner for me with the meager possessions they had. And as they shared with me what they had gone through in the last 25 years in seeking to follow Jesus Christ and be faithful to Him. They said, let us show you what we've had for spiritual food. They told me that the Red Guard had come in and taken all their Bibles, but they were able to save one possession, an old English hymnal. They had hid it at the bottom of their cedar chest under some blankets, and I'll never forget when they went to that cedar chest and took the blankets out and found that hymnal, and he opened it up and he said, Ron, he said, for the last 25 years, he said, every night before we go to bed, he says, my wife and I take this hymnal out. And he says, we read one hymn a night. And he says, that has been our only spiritual food. I said, what are some of your favorite hymns? And he began to read, I surrender all to Him I owe. Turned the page and he began to read, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Last year I was up on the Cambodian border in Thailand. I met with Christian refugees there from Laos and Cambodia who have had their families shot by the communists, who've had their homes burned and taken away, and they're living in refugee camps. I met the man who had been the national director of the national radio in Vientiane, Laos, the capital of Laos. For the past 5 years, that man has spent in a concentration camp in Laos. He has just escaped across the border. The communists came in to Vientiane and he had been playing Christian music on the radio station. And they took him and took his family. And they told him to quit playing the Christian music and to renounce Jesus Christ and to become a communist. And he said never. And the man related to me how they took his family. They lined he and his wife and his son up against a wall. He says they took a pistol to his son's head, who was 12 years old. And they said, if you renounce Jesus Christ, we will let you live. And he says that his 12-year-old son put his shoulders back. He said, I will never renounce Jesus Christ. The communist pulled the trigger and blew his son's brains out before his mother and father. He then went to his wife and asked her if she would renounce Christ, and she said never. And they killed her. Because he was an able body worker, they were able to put him in chains. For the last 5 years, he's worked in a concentration camp. Miraculously, he was able to escape a few months ago. You know, I often wonder, why don't these teachers of prosperity theology on American television, why don't they go to the Cambodian border and go to China and tell these Christians, hey, don't you know God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? What are you doing in a concentration camp? What are you doing living in a one-room flat in Shanghai? Don't you know you're the king's kid? You're to live in mansions, drive limousines, fly Lear jets, build $15 million crystal palaces? Obviously, those Christians in Cambodia and China, obviously they just don't have enough faith like we do here in California. Obviously, they must have sin in their life. They just haven't grown spiritually enough to realize that God wants to bless them. Friends, let me share something with you, and I trust you'll never forget it.
If you cannot preach the gospel to every person on earth, it is not the gospel. It is a counterfeit. Let me say that again. If you cannot preach the gospel to every person on earth, it is not the gospel. It is a counterfeit religion. And prosperity theology being taught across this country. And we could list all the, you know who they are. Prosperity theology is a product of a Western materialistic mentality. It is a humanistic philosophy that reduces God to be the servant of man, that man can manipulate for his own selfish gain. It's the new idolatry, and it's sweeping America, friends. We better wake up. Let's look at what the Bible has to say concerning this. If you read in Romans chapter 15, in Romans 15, we read that the Apostle Paul had a desire in life. And in verses 24 to 28, Paul tells us that his desire in life, his goal in life, was to go to Spain and to preach the gospel. And he writes to the Romans and he says, on my way to Spain, he says, I'm just going to stop by and give you greetings. He says, my desire is to go to Spain and to preach the gospel. Spain was the farthest ends of the earth at that time. He claimed Spain for Jesus Christ. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? What happened? On his way to Spain, he ended up in a dungeon in Rome. I've been in that dungeon below ground, damp, cold, wet, where he was in chains and there to be led down the Appian Way to finally be beheaded. I often wonder if Paul was alive today, if those television preachers of the prosperity theology would not go to Paul in prison and say, Paul, what's wrong with you? Paul, obviously you must have sin in your life, Paul. Paul, you just haven't matured like we have on television. You just need to name it and claim it, Paul. What are you doing in prison? You must not have enough faith like we do here in America. But what was Paul's response to his imprisonment? In Philippians chapter 1, we find that Paul turned his disappointments into God's appointment. And he said, God, what do you want to do with me here in prison? And he viewed it as an opportunity. We read in the first chapter of Philippians that Paul began to minister to the whole Praetorian Guard, the elite guard of Caesar's household. He'd witness to them as they were chained to him. Pretty soon they became Christians and it began to spread throughout the whole of Caesar's household. So by the 3rd century, the Roman Empire, Christ was declared throughout the streets. Because Paul turned his disappointments into God's appointments. In Philippians chapter 4, turn over there with me. Look at what Paul says, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, or verse 11. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul understood that what Jesus had said in John 16:33, that in this life there will be tribulation. And he understood that God promised to meet all of our needs, not necessarily our wants. You know, I've discovered that oftentimes what we think we need is often different than what God knows what we need. He didn't promise to supply all our wants. He promised to supply all our needs. I heard about an evangelist who was over in London, England. And he was scheduled to speak across town in London, that great city, in a church. And the evangelist, he only had enough money to take a bus across town to the church. And he didn't have enough money to get home. But he knew that God had promised to supply all his needs. So he said, God, by faith, I'm going to get on that bus and trust you that, someone will give me enough money to get home, that you'll supply my needs. I'll trust you for that. And he went and preached in this large church and went back to greet the people as they left. And everybody shaked his hand, told him how much they appreciated his message. But no one offered to give him any money. No one offered to take him home for dinner. And pretty soon this evangelist found himself alone in this big church without any money. And he began to argue with God. He said, but God, he says, I thought you promised to supply all my needs. What are you doing? He says, God spoke to him and said, I did promise to supply all your needs. And your biggest need right now is exercise. Get walking. And oftentimes what we think we need, God knows what we really need. And he promises to supply all of our needs. You see, we have to ask the question, what is God's desire for your life? What is the goal of the Christian life? Is it financial wealth and prosperity? Having great material possessions? Is that the goal of Christianity? What is God's desire for your life this morning? Well, let's look at what Paul says in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Jesus Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, that in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, whatever I had gained, whatever things I had, he says, I consider them but rubbish, as loss, of no value, in order that I may gain Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. Now, what was the goal? Paul says, I press on towards the goal for the prize. What was the prize? What was the call of his life? What was the purpose for Paul to live? You might take a pen and in your Bible, draw a line from verse 14 up to verse 10. And Paul tells us what the goal, what the prize, what the call, what the purpose of life was. He says, I press on toward the goal. What was it? Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Friends, that's the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is not a bigger home and a new motor home and a new boat. Now, understand this. There is nothing wrong with making money. And God may choose to give you financial prosperity and material possessions. But you better understand something. That if God so chooses to do that in your life, that is an awesome responsibility. Because he is going to hold you accountable as stewards of his property and his money and what you did with it. It's an awesome responsibility if God so chooses to give you those things. Because you're going to have to stand before him at the judgment day and give an account. There's nothing wrong with making money. But understand that God has called you to be stewards. The goal of life is not to make money. Paul says the goal of life is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let me ask you something. Are you willing to love God if he should take away from you today all your material possessions, all your position and prestige in life? Would you still be willing to love God? What is your faith based upon? Is your faith based upon your bank account and your stocks and bonds? Do you find your value in life as an individual by how big of a home you have, by what kind of car you drive? Is your security in life based upon your bank account? Or how many Cougarands you own? If you were to lose everything today, and God should take it away from you, and you lost your bank account, the banks collapsed, the stock market collapsed, your home went into foreclosure, you lost your job, would you still love God? What's your faith based upon? I want you to look at the story of Job. Look at Job chapter 1. He begins verse 1. There's a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job was a very righteous man before God. Understand this. Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His possessions were great. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Understand that Job was the wealthiest man in the world at the time. He had great possessions, great wealth. Not only that, but he was blameless before God. A godly man. You read down through the first chapter. Verse 15. God allowed. Sabians came in, slew all of his servants, killed all of his sheep, killed all of his animals. Verse 17. The Chaldeans came in, took all of his camels. You read down, they then killed his family. They killed his sons and his daughters. God allowed a great wind to come in to tear down his house. And Job lost, it says, everything he possessed. Think about this. He was a righteous, godly man who was the greatest of all the men in the East. He had material possessions, servants, family. God took his family. He took his home. He took his possessions. He took everything, and Job was left with nothing. If you were Job, what would your reaction be? Would you still love God? Well, let's see what Job's reaction was. Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and cursed God. Is that what it says? And Job fell to the ground and what? And worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Wow. How many of you this morning could say that was Job? Your family was killed this morning. You found out that your home was burned to the ground. You lost your job. Your bank account had closed. Would you bow down and worship God? You see, when you get right down to it, we're getting to the nitty-gritty of where does your faith lie? Is your faith in your bank account? Is your security in your possessions? Where do you get value as an individual? Is your value in life based upon your job and your position? If all those things were taken away from you, would you still have value as an individual? Would you still have security? Would you still have faith? You see, American Christians really need to start asking themselves, what is their faith in? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, writing from a prison in Nazi Germany before he was killed, said, whoever insists upon comfort and security as primary conditions of life cannot have faith. Think about that. Whoever insists upon comfort and security as primary conditions of life. And how many American Christians are striving and striving and striving for comfort and security? Piling up material possessions. Bonhoeffer says those who do this cannot have faith. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now you may say that that's fine for Job and Paul. They were spiritual giants. But you may be saying to yourself, Ron, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the hurt and the heartache, the disappointments that I'm going through. I'd just like to share with you this morning a little of my own personal testimony. I was a student in Jerusalem, Israel. Over Christmas vacation, my Some friends of mine and myself, we rented some Jeeps and we drove down through the Sinai Desert. Some of you have seen the slides of that when I was here last time. Climbed Mount Sinai where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Ended up on the Suez Canal getting strafed and bombed by Egyptian MiG-21s. We got caught in the war between the Israelis and Egyptians. A three-day trip turned into a two-week odyssey in which we were almost killed 12 different times. We were stranded down in the middle of the desert five days without food or water. We ended up chewing on our leather boots, eating wood to survive. We were finally rescued. Went back to Jerusalem and a week later began to turn bright yellow. My eyes looked like neon signs. After 2 weeks of this, I was so sick, I woke up on a Shabbat morning, Sabbath morning, and I was in such pain I couldn't get out of bed, and it took me over an hour to get dressed. I knew I needed help, and I rode my Vespa motor scooter through the streets of Jerusalem to Hadassah Hospital. Drove up to the emergency room, and the doctors took me in, knew what I had immediately. They took my blood, and they said, another 36 hours, you would have been dead. My liver was swelling out of my chest and side, and they said it is the worst case of viral infectious hepatitis they'd ever seen in the Middle East. They said, you've let it go way too long. They put me in the hospital, and I was in the hospital there at Hadassah in Jerusalem for 10 days. After 10 days, I had a relapse and was worse than when I went in. They transferred me over to a French Catholic Arab hospital in East Jerusalem, where I stayed for 6 more weeks. At the end of 6 weeks in the hospital, the doctors came and said, Ron, the only way that your internal organs are going to survive because of the damage done is if you go home to the United States and lay on your back for the next 10 to 12 months. They took me on an ambulance down to Lod Airport in Tel Aviv and put me on an airplane and flew to New York, and my father met me there and took me back home. And I'll never forget laying in bed there and asking God why. Why me, God? God, don't you know how much I want to serve you? Don't you know I need to finish my studies in Jerusalem? God, why did you put me in bed for a year? Well, that wasn't so bad. When I got home, I had been dating a girl who was planning on marrying. I'd been dating her for a year and a half, and when I got home, she informed me that while I was gone, she had fallen in love with another guy, and she never wanted to see me again the rest of my life. I'll tell you, not only was I physically sick, but emotionally and mentally, it was like somebody was ripping the insides of me out. And I said, God, what are you doing? God, don't you know how much I love her? Don't you know how much we could do for you together? God, what are you doing? That always seems to be the first question we ask. Why? Why me, God? Why me? And I got really depressed. I was physically sick. I was emotionally sick. For 2 months, I didn't want to read my Bible. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I didn't want anybody to preach at me. I just wanted to be miserable. Now, I realize that none of you have ever felt that way. Finally, after 2 months, I was so frustrated and angry one morning, I just picked up my Bible and hadn't looked at it in 2 months and just opened it up. I'll never forget the first verse I looked at. I just opened it up. Psalm 46:10, it said, be still and know that I am God. Huh. Just like God was slapping me across the face and saying, Carlson, just shut up. Just be still and know that I'm God. I said, God, what do you want to teach me? In those next few months in bed, God began to teach me some things I could have never learned. God began to teach me what it was to have patience, to wait upon Him. He began to teach me what it was to have trust and faith. What Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 means when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. You see, friends, when it's When you don't understand why, that's when you have to trust God with all your heart. Commit thy way unto Him, and He shall direct thy path. God began to teach me what it was to have love. What 1 Corinthians 13 means when it says, love beareth all things, endureth all things, hopeth all things. Because of the severity of my case, my father took me to a very famous doctor back in the Midwest, a man who had a large clinic, 50 doctors working for him at the time, a man who had gained great notoriety in the medical profession, a Christian man who had literally given hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, to Christian missions around the world. At the time, he was 70 years old and still working. And I began to share with this doctor some of the heartache and disappointment that I was going through. And as I shared, he said, Ron, he said, would you mind if I shared with you a little about my life? And I said, no, doctor, that'd be fine. And the 70-year-old man who had gained great notoriety and wealth began to share with me how 8 years earlier his daughter and wife had been in an auto accident and his daughter was killed and his wife was totally paralyzed. He said, Ron, he says, every night after work I go to the nursing home where my wife is and I sit by her bed. I hold her hand and I tell her I love her. She cannot speak. She cannot move. But I know she hears me. And after a couple hours, I go home to a big house that's empty. I wake up in the morning and put a frozen waffle in the toaster and then go to work. He says, you know, Ron, everybody thinks I haven't made. I'm wealthy. I've gained great prestige and recognition in the medical profession. I have a large clinic and staff. I've given hundreds of thousands of dollars, not millions, to Christian work around the world. He says, Ron, when this happened 8 years ago, I said, God, why? Why me, God? God, don't you know how much I've done for you? God, don't you know how much I love you? God, why me? He says, Ron, I realized at that time that I had a choice. I had a choice either to become bitter or better. He said, you know, there is only one letter difference. He says, you can focus on the I, feel sorry for yourself and self-pity. And he says, you will become a bitter person. Or he says, you can focus on the E, which stands for Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, you can become a better person. He says, Ron, I chose to become a better person. I said, God, I don't understand why, but whatever you want to teach me, however you want to use me, I'm willing, Lord. He then began to share with me how God had used his life to touch people in ways that he could have never touched them. He relayed one story that had just happened the month before. He had been scrubbing up for surgery. He was still doing surgery at the age of 70. And the surgeon friend that was going to do surgery that day with him came into the washroom and began to share with this doctor that Sunday morning their pastor had gotten up in the pulpit and of this large church in the Midwest, probably the largest church in the Midwest in the United States, and announced to his congregation that he was going through some difficult heartaches and trials and that he just needed to take 6 months leave and sort things out. And this doctor said to a surgeon friend, he said, well, do you think your pastor would mind if I just wrote him a note
He said, "No, Doc, that would be great if you would." So he sat down that afternoon and wrote this famous pastor a letter. Well, just before I had come in that day, he had been in surgery, and that same doctor had come in to the washroom. He says, "Hey, Doc, you won't believe what happened Sunday." He says, "Our pastor was back in the pulpit after only 3 weeks away." And he says, "You know what he preached on Sunday morning? His sermon title was, 'Is what you're going through making you bitter or better?'" You know, sometimes God chooses not to make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous for a purpose. The goal of life, Paul says, is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Sometimes God is like a blacksmith who takes a rusty, bent up, twisted piece of metal out of the junkyard. The blacksmith will stick it in the hot fire and he'll heat it up, and that piece of metal must go, "Blacksmith, what are you doing? It's hot in here. Get me out of here." He takes it out of the fire and he lays it on the anvil and he starts whacking away. "Blacksmith, what are you doing? It hurts." He takes it off the anvil and he thrusts it in the cold water. "Blacksmith, what are you doing? It's cold in here." When he takes it out of the cold water, no longer does he have a rusty, bent up, twisted piece of metal. But he has a strong, tempered horseshoe usable for a purpose. Friends, if you're growing in your Christian life, the goal of life is to know Him. There are going to be times when God puts you in the fire, and He lays you on the anvil, and He puts you in the cold water, and you're not going to understand why. And it's when you don't understand why that Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding." So oftentimes we're like the little boy, the circus came into town. He ran to see the circus parade, but there was a big fence in his way and he could only look through a knothole in the fence, and he saw the tigers go by, and then he could see the clowns go by, and then he could see the elephants go by, but he could only see one event at a time. Then he realized there was a big oak tree behind him, and if he climbed to the top of this oak tree, that, well, he could see the circus parade from the beginning to the end and how everything fit into a pattern for a purpose. And, you know, so oftentimes, friends, we're like the little boy looking through a knothole. We see one event at a time and we say, "God, why? God, I don't understand." But God sees our life from the beginning to the end. He sees how everything fits in for a plan and a purpose for His good. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. I like what James chapter 1 says in the Phillips translation. James 1, he puts it this way, "When all kinds of trials come into your lives, my brothers..." He says, "Don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance." But he says, "Let this process go on until that endurance is fully developed. And you'll find that you'll become men and women of mature character with the right sort of independence." Jesus Christ wants to make you independent in Him, mature in Him. Friends, don't be deceived by the counterfeits in the land today. We have them all around us, both in and out of the church. We need great discernment today. But you always have to come back to ask yourself, what is the purpose of life?
what does God desire for your life? And what he desires for your life is that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Become daily more like him. So that he can use you and live his life through you to touch people as he lived his life here on this earth. We are his body. And he now wants to live his life through us as he lived it here 2,000 years ago. Heavenly Father, there is so much that we could deal with in regards to this. Oh Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom. It is so easy to get caught up in thinking that Christianity is Western materialism. Thinking that Christianity is an economic system. Oh God, I pray that we will not be led astray by thinking that salvation is only a positive or possibility thinking that we can achieve on our own. That we would realize that the goal and the purpose of life is that we may know you and be conformed to your image. Sometimes there is going to come trials, as you told us there would be. But we thank you for these, because through the fire and through the anvil and the cold water, we are conformed to your nature. Lord, we don't always understand why. And Lord, I pray for each person here this morning, and there's some here but that perhaps are going through some heartache and trials and disappointments, and perhaps no one else knows about them, Lord. And inside, they're really hurting this morning. Oh God, I just pray that you'll be close to them today. Let them know how much they love you. How much you love them. How special they are to you. May they trust in you today with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding. In all thy ways may we acknowledge you, and you will direct our path. For your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.